There's a song. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to call it, an old song or not. It's hard to know what's old anymore because I've gotten older. So what's old to me is not old to someone else and is old to someone. But I call 1977 kind of old. And yet the song was playing on the radio in the 80s. And you're still liable to hear this song today. Certain stores, I notice, like to play music that is very eclectic. You hear all kinds of songs and truly old songs and then not so old songs. And so you might hear this song. The lyrics go something like this. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. They say there's a heaven for those who await. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Because the sinners have much more fun. Only the good die young. It's actually a very catchy song, catchy tune. Only the good die young. And that's the chorus. Only the good die young. It expresses a sentiment that if we're honest, all of us have expressed at one point or another. Maybe you've heard the phrase, good guys finish last. It doesn't pay to be good. It expresses a thought, an idea, a feeling that if we're honest, all of us will have thought or expressed at one point or another. You're going along as far as you know, you're doing what is pleasing to God. You're exerting yourself to do what you know as best as you understand from His Word as His will. And things go wrong. Maybe really, really wrong. Usually there's some aspect in which people treat you badly or wrongly or falsely. And so what you get for doing good seems like you get bad. And you wonder, is it worth it? Does it pay to be good? And sometimes we say it doesn't pay to be good. And when something doesn't go our way, we maybe get angry or we wallow in self-pity. And then we use that as an excuse to no longer do what is right in God's eyes and pleasing to Him. And we say it doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to be good. But that's a big fat lie. That song has some truth to it. In Scripture, with Jesus, with Stephen, those who are pleasing God quite often come to a sooner death than those who aren't. But there is a pay. There is a reward. There is a benefit in doing what pleases God. Not pleasing God to be accepted by God, mind you. That's not possible. Not doing what is good and right simply to do what's good or right. That's moralism. But when you know the only true God is your God and Jesus as your Savior, there is a pay. There is a benefit. There is a blessing to following Him, to obeying Him, to walking in His ways. There is also a cost. There is also a cost. And both of those must be clear in our minds if we are going to face troubles, trials, opposition, persecution, whatever may come, and not falter and not give up. Some would look at Stephen in the book of Acts and think, perfect example, the good die young. I don't know that he was young, but from a human perspective, he died sooner than he would have if he would have not done good. But Stephen hasn't been included in God's word for us. God didn't have a record of what took place with Stephen that we might conclude that it doesn't pay to be good. But that Christians, anytime and anywhere, who hear what took place in the church's infancy, will be encouraged, spurred on, rallied to stand firm, to stand confident in the faith, no matter what kind of opposition you might face. But you can only do that when you keep those two things in mind, the cost and the benefit, or the cost and the pay, the blessing, what you get out of it. And Scripture is always clear about those, never hiding them. Never. Not once. You have guys with nice smiles who are on TV and they twist the message. And they tell you there is no cost, there's only pay. And you'll get the bigger house. And you'll get the healing. And you'll get the this. And you'll get the that. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it's a lie. We just had it read for us from the Gospel of John. It's in the Gospel of Luke as well. He says they're going to put you out of synagogues. The very ones who should receive what you have to say and embrace you will have you killed. Don't be surprised by that. It's what they are going to do to me, when he was speaking then. From our perspective now, it's what they've done to him. While Jesus was on earth, he was very clear. If you follow me, you will pay. But what I have to give is worth it. What I have to give is greater than having this life. If you seek to have this life, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life, you will gain your life. And what you see in the life of Stephen, what you see in this record of what happened to Stephen, is not that it doesn't pay to be good, but what does it take to still do good when everything around you says stop? When everyone around you says stop? What does it take to keep pleasing God and following Christ when your life is in jeopardy? It takes keeping the cost and the benefit in view. Always on our minds. Just listen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's Acts 6, 8 through 15, if you want to turn there. It's the beginning of the record of what happens with Stephen. It's all we're going to look at this morning. If you don't already know, they end up killing him. They stone him to death. But let's look at who Stephen is. Who is Stephen? Who is this guy? Well, he's introduced to us in what came before, what we looked at last week. There was a problem among the church. That's not a problem. The issue is, do you deal with it? And it was dealt with. And the apostle said, choose seven men from among yourselves known to be of good repute. Choose seven men who have such a reputation for being godly that no one can say anything bad about them. And we'll have those seven be in charge of distributing the provisions to the widows, both the Hellenist widows, the Greek widows, Jewish widows, and the Hebrew, the Jewish widows. Stephen's one of those men. So you find out Stephen is a man who was known to be full of the Spirit, verse 3 of chapter 6, and wisdom, with such a reputation that no one can say anything bad about him. And no one has a problem with him being in charge of discerning what is right and wrong and being fair and discerning, righteous and just in providing for the widows. That's who Stephen is. And Stephen's the guy who steps up and says, okay, I'll do it. Obviously, his hands are laid upon him and he does it. He has a character that's such that you really can't say anything bad about him. And he spends his time caring for widows. That's who Stephen is. He's also someone who spends his time speaking the truth about Jesus. He is known as someone who is full of grace, verse 8, and power or ability. He's someone who does great wonders and signs among the people. It's not something that everyone does. You see the apostles doing it and a couple others, and Stephen is one of those. From context, we'll know what that means. It means that there are those who were healed. So, Stephen's a man, a godly man. He so exhibits the characteristics of God, of Jesus Christ, of the Spirit, that he's known to be full of the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit, but it's clear that the Spirit is the one by whom Stephen walks, not his own selfish desires. And the way he lives, takes care of widows, healing the afflicted, speaking the truth about Jesus. That's who Stephen is. You don't get much gooder than that, do you? Now mind you, I'm not saying he's perfect. No one is except for Jesus. But he's good. He has a great reputation. Probably a Greek-speaking Jew. And what does he get? That's who Stephen is, and what does he get? Verse 9. Some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. Why bother telling us that? Even if ink wasn't precious, which it was, even if paper wasn't precious, which it was, there is a selective recording of what took place. Even if Luke had a computer with the biggest hard drive you can imagine and all the paper he could ever want and all the ink cartridges he could ever get his hands on, there still would be a selective recording. Why tell us that? Because we learn from that that these are Jews who should have felt an affinity, a unity with Stephen. Remember what happened in the passage before? The Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, were having a little bit of a conflict. The Greek-speaking Jews were saying that their widows were being overlooked. The flesh is the flesh. Reality is reality. They may all be Jews, but they see each other a little differently. It's not just Jews that arise to argue with Stephen. It's Hellenistic Jews. Those who were once slaves to Romans and are now freemen. One of the major differences of slavery back then to the U.S. is that slaves back then in the Roman times were able to, usually did, receive their freedom at some point. And with it, citizenship. Now, full citizen, but of course, like all cultures, there was a hierarchy and a different view of certain classes within. But they were citizens. So there were those who probably didn't know Hebrew. They had their own synagogue. That's where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would have been read in place of the Hebrew or Aramaic. The point being is we're given these details about those who arose against Stephen because they're the last people you would have expected to arise against Stephen. they profess to love the Lord. And Stephen was one of their own. A man of a great reputation, using his time to serve widows and the sick. But his own rose up and disputed with him. What does he get? He gets an argument. An argument that they can't win, verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They tried. They tried to debate him down, but they couldn't do it. So what did they resort to? Lies. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And when he's before the council, they have those who come in, false witnesses, verse 13. So the first thing is he gets an argument from those who you would expect to embrace him. The religious, his religion. His people too. But they don't, they argue with him. When they can't win the argument, false testimony. He's lied about, he's slandered. What else does he get? Verse 12. He gets a mob attack. The mob attacks him. And they stirred up the people. You know when the last time you saw the phrase "the people" was? Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And those who rose up against him stirred up the people and elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and they said, "Stephen, we'd like to debate with you further. Would you come please talk with us?" No, they seized him. He got a mob attack. That's what Stephen's getting, so to speak, for being good. For being a godly man who loves Jesus. And is telling the truth about Jesus. And they lie. They bring him in. And the lies continue. He gets unjust treatment. He gets attacked for no good reason. But what does Stephen have? What does he have? Stephen has something far greater than everyone liking him. Stephen has something that's far greater than having his freedom. Stephen has something that even his false, hate-filled accusers notice. It's epitomized in the last verse of chapter 6. In gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was different. They already couldn't beat him in an argument because of the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. What could they say? They couldn't say anything. They couldn't say anything about his life. They drag him in, and yet when he's there, they look at him, and they see his face, and it's like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that tells us what angels look like. Then again, there's actually lots of passages that tell us things about what those beings in the presence of God look like. And some of them are kind of scary. Eyes and wings, seraphim, the burning ones that Isaiah sees in chapter 6, for this recorded for us in Isaiah 6. But what do all angels have in common? They dwell in the presence of God. They dwell in the presence of the beauty and the glory of the Holy One. And so though they may look different, according to the descriptions that we have in Scripture, they all have that same common reality and therefore the same common trait of reflecting the glory and the beauty of the Holy One. Now, there's something interesting in this passage. There's an irony here that they see Stephen and something's different about his face. The irony is that they just accused Stephen of blasphemy against Moses. Remember, Moses used to put a veil down? Why did he put a veil down? Because his face glowed. We're not told Stephen's face is glowing. But Moses' face glowed. Do you remember when Moses' face glowed? After Moses was in the presence of the glory of God. That's when his face glowed. His face was altered because he was in the presence of the Holy One. We're supposed to connect the dots here. We're not supposed to think Stephen looked a certain way and had certain characteristics about his facial structure, or necessarily that he was glowing. We are supposed to know this from the text. Stephen's face reflected that he knew firsthand the beauty, the glory, and the magnificence of God. Not just that he had been in the presence of God, but that God was now dwelling in him. He was a man known to be full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace. Stephen knew. Not theologically only, not doctrinally only, not for the point of filling out a doctrinal statement or passing an exam, but he knew firsthand, experientially, the grace of God. We use that word all the time. Grace, it's our name, grace, Church Santa Rosa. What is grace? Grace is the very kindness and favor of God upon a person. Why is it upon Stephen? Oh, because he's a good guy. No, you're putting the cart before the horse, as my mom used to say. Stephen knows the favor of God upon him because his faith is in this Jesus of Nazareth. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God who died for his sins. So Stephen now, like the rest, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He knows the forgiveness of God. He knows what it is now to truly be a child of God. He knows the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the God who filled the temple with such glory that no one could enter it. And that God has entered him. And Stephen had a first-hand experiential knowledge of that grace. The same grace that every believer knows. It was manifest in Stephen's life more than other Christians. Only 7 were to be chosen. 7 were chosen. Not everyone would have been qualified. But still the bottom line is this. Stephen knew the grace of God. He knew the kindness, the favor of God upon him. He knew what it was to know the glory of God, to behold the beauty of God, and to stand before God and call him Father. Because in Jesus, he is now in the presence of the Father. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, are we not? In Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies. It is a present reality for the Christian. It was a present reality for Stephen that he knew. And he experienced it more than others as he lived by the Spirit. A man known to be full of the Spirit. But that essential bottom line reality for Stephen is the experience of every Christian to know God as their God, not judge. To know God as their Savior, not Avenger, who will shed His wrath upon them. To know God as their Father and not just Maker. And what Stephen had was even seen by those who hated him and wanted him dead and would eventually kill him. But he didn't bat an eye. He didn't flinch. He didn't go off and sulk. He didn't get angry. He didn't use it as an excuse to now live contrary to the will of God. He stands there. And he's going to preach to them the truth that we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But he was not surprised by what he got from people. Why not? The apostles just got it. First they were arrested and warned. Then they were arrested and beaten. Not only was it the apostles that just got it, but the apostles would have passed on. Remember, everyone was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus' words, which were read for us a little while ago from the Gospel of John, that as they treated me, so they will treat you. They hated me, they will hate you. Because he had Jesus' warnings, and of course, he had what happened to Jesus before him. It's right in that time frame, Jesus being crucified. Now, he believes Jesus to actually be the Messiah. So for him to get treated badly, for him to get treated badly even by those who were the last people that should treat him badly, it's not a surprise to him. Because Jesus said it would happen. Jesus himself faced it. The apostles faced it. And you remember the apostles' response after they were beaten? They rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer for the name. He wasn't surprised by the opposition. He wasn't surprised by the trial, the persecution that ends up in his, from a human perspective, premature death. He knew the cost. And he knew the benefit, the pay, the blessing. He knew the grace of God. He was a man known to be full of grace. He knew the kindness and favor of God. It so transformed him that even those who hated him couldn't help but notice it too. That's how he could face what he faced. And he's here in Scripture, not so that we could read this and go, see, it doesn't pay to be good. The good die young. But so that we would be reminded through the illustration that there is here in Stephen's life, that trials and trouble are promised to the Christian. Jesus said it. Jesus faced it. The apostles faced it. That's what's promised. And that's the cost, if you will. The cost that the Christian faces, not that they might end up having the grace of God, but what the Christian faces once they have the grace of God. Which then becomes the situation by which they can know more intimately, more fully, more truly for themselves experientially the grace of God in the midst of those trials. In the midst of the adversity and the opposition. This record is a call to Christians to be ready. To be ready. And being ready means knowing the truth and clinging to the truth. Jesus never promised the better job, more friends, the bigger house, healing. Never promised that. He promised that His followers would be treated the way He was treated. But He also said, I am with you always. And not just with the Christian, the way God was with the Israelites, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who was also fully God, dwelling in the Christian. He made it clear the benefit as well. The issue, or the question is, what are you after? Peter said to this council, when they had him in there, said, decide for yourself whether it is right to obey God or man. Decide for yourself. Which is more valuable? Which is more precious? Which is of greater worth? To know God is your God? To know His kindness and favor upon you through faith in His Son who died for your sin? To know the sweetness of His Holy Spirit dwelling in you? To have the secured hope of a life that will never end? And freedom from the judgment that will take place when Jesus returns? Or immediate physical pleasures, the acceptance of people, and a few more years of life on this ball of dirt? And you struggle with that. I struggle with that. Various times and various places for various reasons, we struggle with that. It's an old struggle. I'm going to read you the words of a different song. The one who wrote this song struggled with it, but came to a different conclusion than Billy Joel. That song that I quoted earlier, the secular song, is Billy Joel. It's better to be bad and enjoy life and laugh with the sinners. It's better. That's better. Live a little longer. Have a little more physical pleasure. Here and now is better. And just look around you. The good die young. Life isn't fair. Someone else wrote a song. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burden common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That songwriter lived before the death and resurrection of Jesus. That songwriter lived before the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Yet, he could speak that in truth. How much more so, Stephen, or us today? It is so easy to look at those who seem carefree, living the good life, when we seem to be punished, left and right, rejected, lied about, attacked, for doing what is right and pleasing to God and speaking the truth about Jesus. Yes, don't be surprised by that. That is the cost. But there is a pay. There is a benefit. There is a blessing. It is that it is good for God to dwell in us. To be able to call Him our Father through Jesus our Savior. To have the Sovereign Lord is our refuge. And to know that now, and to know that when the time comes, when we face our Maker, like everyone else, we will be able to stand, and we'll be received into His presence eternally. It is good to be near God, to have the Sovereign Lord is our refuge, and a refuge is needed when there's trouble. And Jesus promised trouble. You will have trouble. The world will give you trouble. But I give you my peace. I am with you always. I will dwell in you by my Spirit. So when they drag you off to synagogues and hate you, know they first hated me. And know that my grace is sufficient. I am worth it. Endure. Faithful. To the end. No matter the opposition. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, indeed, what can compare to being able to call you the one, the only, true God, the everlasting, the Alpha, the Omega, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who speaks and it happens, the one to whom all will answer. What possibly can compare to knowing you and being able to call you Father? To know your kindness and love and mercy and goodness that is undeserved. And yet to know your grace in the midst of righteousness, to actually be righteousness, your righteousness through faith in your only Son who became sin for us. Nothing, nothing but Father, the trials, the allurements, the riches, the pleasures, the pains of this life tempt us and distract us. Have mercy upon us, Father, to be fully aware of, to expect and not be surprised when we're treated like Jesus was treated. Like Moses, like Jeremiah, like the apostles, like Stephen. And to have our hearts fully set upon Jesus, who is our life. Who is life. To continue to cling to knowing you and Jesus Christ as being far greater than anything else in this life. To delight in the presence of your Holy Spirit and the sufficiency of your grace, which is needed and is enough, more than enough, no matter what we might face. You are worth it, Father. Jesus Christ is worth it. It does pay to obey you and to walk in your ways. But it is difficult. It is trying. It is tempting. Thanks be to you for the presence of your Holy Spirit to face whatever or whomever with a peace and a joy, a stillness, and a contentment that only comes from not just being in your presence, but having your presence dwell in us. Father, be merciful to us. Strengthen us and uphold us to walk always and only by your Spirit, with our eyes upon you and Jesus Christ, knowing that our hope is no wishful thinking, but a sure and confident expectation that Jesus has saved us, has delivered us, has made us your own, and He is coming back. In His name we pray. Amen. I'll send you off with the words. Send you off to lunch. Stick around if you're willing and able with these words that are appropriate after praying. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed for lunch.